When Brother Richter first called and asked me if I would be willing to come down and speak, he suggested that I spend a few minutes before the lesson telling you a little bit about myself and the work that we're doing up in Salem. I'm a native of Ohio, and I've been preaching on a regular basis for around 35 years. Most of my located work has been done in the state of Ohio. After 15 years with the Haines Street Church in Dayton, Ohio, in 2002, we moved to St. Louis, Missouri, where I worked with the church at Afton for about 6 years. And then back in August, we moved over to Salem, Illinois to work with a fairly new congregation there. My wife's name is Karen. Our older son, Mark, just turned 18 a few days ago. And our younger son, Jeremy, to use his words, is practically 13. And so, as I say, we're very happy to be here. And before I forget it, I do want to express my family's appreciation to Brother and Sister Richter for their wonderful hospitality. We enjoyed spending last night with them and have enjoyed our association with them. And also I want to express my gratitude to the congregation here for the support that you are providing for me in the work at Salem. The congregation at Salem is a fairly new congregation. It's been there, I think, about a couple of years. I'm not sure exactly, but I'm the first full-time preacher that the congregation has had. Many of you know, and in fact many of you are related to, Lisa McConaughey, and she and her husband Steve and son Jonathan are members there. Steve's brother Gary and his wife Janice, whom many of you maybe know as well, and their family also attend there, the McConaughey's parents, Brother and Sister McConaughey, and a couple of other families. And when we're all there, we're 19, so we're not a very large congregation. But I do believe that there are good prospects for growth, and so that's what we're going to do. We're going to work together to do everything we can to spread the Word of God in that community and look for those with good and honest hearts who will hear and obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. We just had a meeting of the men last Sunday, I believe it was, and we are beginning to try to make plans for suggestions for things that we can do to try to spread God's Word in our community. And one of the things we're going to look into, and in fact I've already talked with somebody at our local newspaper, is trying to use the newspaper to spread the gospel, at least use that as a starting point from which we can go forward in trying to preach the message of Jesus Christ in the community of Salem and Marion County in southern Illinois. We usually think of the Apostle Paul's work, especially during his preaching trips, as primarily evangelistic in nature, that of spreading the message of salvation to the lost. And certainly he did a lot of that. There can be no doubt of that. However, I believe it is just as clear if we look closely at Luke's record of Paul's work that he didn't devote his time and effort exclusively to what we might consider evangelism. On his first preaching trip, after establishing congregations in places like Antioch of Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, before returning home, he and Barnabas went back to those cities, back to those congregations that they had already established. And certainly, their work in establishing those congregations must have involved evangelism. But I want you to notice what is found in Acts chapter 14, verses 21 through 23, where Luke tells us, and when they had preached the gospel to that city, Derbe, and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord, in whom they had believed. Now, some have wrongfully concluded through the years that the work of evangelism means only preaching the gospel to the lost and is done by evangelists, whereas the work of edification concerns only building up those who've already been saved, and that work is done by elders. However, the Bible makes no such clear-cut distinctions. Now, let me hasten to add, certainly, the work of the evangelist and the work of elders are, not necessarily the same thing. But the fact of the matter is that both evangelism and edification are accomplished by Bible teaching. And sometimes the same instruction that can be used to save those who are lost can also be used to edify those who are saved, and vice versa. Now, there's no doubt that in going to these different cities, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, working to save those who were lost, Paul and Barnabas were doing the work of evangelism. But in addition to the work that they did seeking and saving the lost, this passage, I believe, makes it very plain that they also took time to help and encourage those who were already saved. And so today, gospel preachers will surely do everything that they can to spread the gospel message of salvation to those who are lost. But their work, according to the Scriptures, also demands that they provide teaching and instruction to the church and help build up the saints as well. After all, in writing to the church at Ephesus, Paul said that God gave some apostles and some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, unto the work of ministry, unto the edifying of the body of Christ. And so that passage also makes it very plain that evangelists, in addition to the preaching of the gospel to save the lost, also play a part in the building up, the strengthening, the perfecting of the saints as well. And so what I want to do this morning is to look at what Paul and Barnabas did on their return trip in Acts chapter 14, verses 21 through 23. To begin, Luke tells us that they strengthened the souls of the disciples. God wants His people to be strengthened. In Ephesians chapter 3, and in verses 14 through 16, Paul offers one of his prayers for the brethren at Ephesus. And he says, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you," now here's what Paul is praying for these brethren, "that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man." Now all of us want strong, healthy bodies, if at all possible. But Paul is praying that these brethren might be strengthened with might in the inner man. And so we need to recognize the importance of spiritual strength. As I indicated, we all would rather have strong health than weak health. I'm sure most of us would rather live in a strong nation than in a weak nation. And in like manner, God would prefer His people to be strong spiritually rather than weak. And so how can we be strengthened? Luke says that they strengthened the souls of the disciples. How can we be strengthened? How can we strengthen others as well? Now, one thing that's needed for strong physical, for physical strength, for strong physical health, is good physical nutrition. And for strong spiritual health, God has provided everything that we need for good spiritual nutrition in His Word. But there's also a need for us to strengthen one another. In Luke chapter 22, Jesus was talking to Peter. We all remember this particular account in verses 31 and 32. This is after Jesus had observed the Passover with His disciples, instituted the Lord's Supper, and they are really on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. And in verse 31 of Luke chapter 22, the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." While each one of us certainly can help to develop our own spiritual strength by reading and studying and learning and applying the Word of God in our own lives, we can also work to strengthen one another as well, as Peter was told here to do. When you have returned, when you are spiritually strong, then you strengthen others as well. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 12, the inspired writer there says, "Therefore strengthen the hands that hang down and the feeble knees." And over in Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, as John was writing the message of Jesus to the church at Sardis, he said, "And to the church, to the angel of the church in Sardis, write, these things says He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead." So things were not very well with the church at Sardis. But here's the instruction that he gave in verse 2. "Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that you are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. So, in addition to seeking to develop our own spiritual strength, we need to be doing what we can as children of God to strengthen our brothers and sisters in Christ as well. Now, how do we do that? I'm just going to read a series of passages of Scripture that I believe give some practical instruction on how we, as Christians, can strengthen our brethren. In Romans chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, Paul there says, "We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification." We're not to be selfish. We're not to be self-centered. But we're to be considerate of others as well. A similar statement in Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Where Paul there writes and says, "Brethren, if any man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." In Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, some more instruction that I believe will help us in trying to strengthen others. "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each one of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." Obviously, we are not going to be able to do very much to try to help strengthen others if we are always only thinking about ourselves. You notice there's kind of a common thread running through all of these passages of Scripture. If we're going to help strengthen our brethren, we need to be concerned about our brethren. We need to be thinking about the needs of our brethren. We need to recognize that they have needs that we can assist them with. In 1 Thessalonians, the last of this series of passages that we want to look at, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 14. "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient toward all." Certainly, there are those among us, among our brethren in Christ, who are weak for various reasons. There are things that we can do to uphold them. There are things that we can do to strengthen them. And as fellow Christians, we should do everything within our power to do what Paul and Barnabas did here as they were retracing their steps in these cities and to be strengthening the souls of the disciples. But next, Luke tells us that they were exhorting them to continue in the faith. The word exhort is defined, and this is a quotation, "to urge by earnest appeal or argument, advise or recommend strongly." It comes from a Latin word that means to urge completely. And it generally carries with it the idea of encouraging. And that's one of the basic messages of the book of Hebrews. The fact that we need to exhort one another. We need to encourage one another. In chapter 3 of the book of Hebrews, In chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, the inspired writer says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." And, you know, this theme continues throughout the book of Hebrews in a passage I'm sure we've all heard discussed time and time and time again. In chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, the writer says, "Let us consider one another, that we might stimulate one another unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." So again, the idea of the need to exhort, to encourage, to admonish one another. One of the reasons why God ordained the local congregation is that he did not intend for Christians to try to make it through this life all by themselves, all on their own. But rather, He wanted them to be together, to come together, to work together, so that they would have opportunities to exhort one another. Now, certainly when we are assembled together as we are here, we can teach and admonish one another in the singing that we do, in the praying that we do together, in the studying that we do together. But I'm reminded of what the writer says back in chapter 3, exhort one another daily. Now, today we have so many means by which we can exhort one another daily that they didn't have back in those days. I mean, it's so easy to go pick up the telephone. It's so easy to sit down at the computer and type an email message, or I'm not into this, but instant messaging. I mean, you can actually talk to one another on the telephone, and there are all these new things today that you can do with the computer. There are just all kinds of ways that we can exhort one another, and we still have access to the old-fashioned ways. We can just drop in the home of a brother or sister or family that's having problems, that maybe is a little weak, that's undergoing some difficulties, and exhort one another daily. What did Paul and Barnabas exhort these brethren to do? You know, we can talk about exhorting one another generally, but Luke says that they were exhorting them to continue in the faith. And so Luke says that what they were exhorting them to do was to continue in any human endeavor, especially when the going gets a little tough. There's always the temptation to grow weary, to want to give up, to throw in the towel, just plain to quit. We have so many exhortations in the Scripture that deal with this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul, after talking about some of the things that he was called upon to suffer in his preaching of the gospel, he said in verse 16, "Therefore we do not lose heart." The King James Version says, "Therefore we faint not." The idea is that even though, just go back to verse 8. "But we are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, yet not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies." And so Paul is talking about all of the things that he was called upon to suffer in his life as a Christian, in his work of preaching the gospel. And yet he comes down to verse 16 and says, "Therefore we do not lose heart." In spite of all of these trials and tribulations, in spite of all of these problems and difficulties, he says, "We do not lose heart. We do not give up." Why? What was his secret? What kept him going on? "Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction..." Think about what Paul was called upon to suffer. There are other passages we could look at in which Paul details the things that he was called upon to suffer, and yet he calls it a light affliction. "For our light affliction works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." I love the contrast that Paul uses here. Light affliction. You pick up a feather, that's light. I never picked up an ostrich feather, that might be a little heavier, but the typical sparrow feather or robin feather, very light. "Our light affliction works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen." You talk about an oxymoron, looking at the things which are not seen. But that's what kept Paul going. He didn't focus upon what he could see, the trials, the tribulations. I mean, when somebody's coming at you with a whip, you can see that. But Paul says, we don't look at those things which are seen, but at those things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary. They don't last forever. They're going to be gone after a while. But the things which are not seen are eternal. And that's what Paul said kept him going on. "For that reason," he said, "we do not lose heart. We do not give up." And he encouraged others to do the same thing in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 9. He wrote to these Galatian Christians who were also undergoing persecution. And not only persecution, but also the false doctrine that was being spread among them that was, they were in danger of being led away from the truth. And so he says in verse 9, "Let us not grow weary in well-doing or in doing good. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart." Same word that Paul used back there. "Therefore we do not faint, we do not lose heart, we do not give up. Because we know that if we don't, that if we keep on doing good, that we will reap what we sow." And then, of course, I'm always encouraged from the book of Hebrews. These Christians were undergoing intense persecution. They'd become Christians, and they had served the Lord, but they were suffering, and they were in danger of turning back. And so in chapter 10, beginning with verse 32 of Hebrews, the inspired writer tries to exhort them to continue, to encourage them. He says, "But recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings." This is not the only place the Lord encourages people to remember. You recall the letter that the Lord had John write to the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 20, or in Revelation chapter 2, how they had left their first love. The first thing he told them to do was to remember from whence you are fallen. That's what the writer of Hebrews is trying to get these Christians to do. Remember when you became illuminated, when you were converted, and even the great suffering and trial that you endured at that time. Recall those things, he said. Verse 33, "Partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven." It was those things that, it was looking at those things which are not seen that had motivated these Hebrew Christians in the things that they had done previously. And so he says in verse 35, or having said, remember all of that. Now verse 35, "Therefore do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward." You've already come so far. Don't throw that away. Don't turn your back on that. Don't lose what you've already accomplished. But keep on, verse 36, "For you have need of endurance." This is the word that is normally translated patience, or in some of the newer versions, perseverance. "You have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise." You see, they were in danger of having come so far, of having gotten so close, and then rather than grabbing the prize, falling back. And the writer is trying to exhort them, encourage them not to do that. So he even quotes from the Old Testament in Habakkuk, "For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just will live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him." They were in danger of drawing back, but the writer ends the chapter. Of course, he wasn't writing in chapters, but he ends this particular discussion with a word of encouragement. "But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul." He was trying to exhort them, to encourage them, to keep on, keeping on, to continue. In living the life of a Christian, we need to work at developing patience, endurance, perseverance, that will help us not to grow weary, not to give up, but to continue. Now specifically, Paul and Barnabas exhorted these brethren here in Antioch and Lystra and Iconium and Derbe to continue in the faith. Now patient continuance is usually a good thing. In fact, in Romans chapter 2 and verse 7, Paul says that it is by patient continuance that we will eventually receive the reward. But sometimes people choose to continue in sin or wrongdoing, and that's a bad thing. So just continuing in and of itself is not necessarily good. God wants us, as Paul and Barnabas exhorted these brethren here on their return trip, to continue in the faith. And of course, the faith here refers to the revelation of God's will, the same thing that Jude was talking about in Jude verse 3, where he said that we're to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Now, why was it that Paul and Barnabas saw the need to encourage these brethren to continue in the faith? It is because, they said, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. It is the tribulations, and that word literally refers to the idea of pressing down. And so tribulations are whatever things the devil uses in this world to try to press us down. It is these tribulations that the devil is trying to use to tempt us to lose heart, to give up, to turn back from the Lord. And so rather than allowing our tribulations to cause us to give up, we should have the kind of attitude that Paul expresses in Romans chapter 5. Beginning with verse 1 of chapter 5, he says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith," he's writing to people who had already become Christians, "having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." And so Paul says that as Christians, we can rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. But in verse 3, he goes on to say, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. That's another one of those paradoxical type statements. I mean, tribulations refers to things that the devil's trying to use to make us sad, to make us unhappy, to make us miserable, with the intent of causing us to turn away from the Lord. But Paul says, we can glory not only in the hope that we have, but we can glory in our tribulations as well, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. The idea, again, of endurance. If we don't have any trials to endure, we don't have any endurance. You know, we don't have any opportunity to develop endurance. And so tribulation produces perseverance. And perseverance, character. Character is the result of enduring our trials and tribulations. So tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. We really don't have any hope of the glory of God to rejoice in unless we have endured these trials and tribulations to produce the character that is the foundation for our hope. And so in verse 5, he says, "Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given unto us." And so it is because we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God that we need to be exhorted to continue in the faith. And so just as Paul and Barnabas exhorted these brethren to continue in the faith, we should regularly exhort one another to continue in the faith as well. And then Luke tells us that they ordained elders or appointed elders in every church. Now, this isn't the first time in the book of Acts that the writer has mentioned elders in the church. We can go back to chapter 11. And we remember that Agabus came and prophesied that there was going to be a great famine. And so in verse 29, the disciples, this was in Antioch of Syria, then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Now, who were these elders? The word elder in the English language as well as in the original language of the New Testament literally means an older man. And there are many passages of Scripture in which the inspired writer wanted to talk about an older man, and so he used that particular word. But in the New Testament, this word is often used specifically of certain older men in a local congregation who are chosen to fulfill a specific function, who are chosen for a specific purpose. Now, what does the New Testament teach elders are chosen in a congregation to do? Well, in Acts chapter 20, in verse 17, we're told that Paul, as he was drawing his third preaching trip to a conclusion, he stopped at Miletus, And he called for the elders of the church at Ephesus to come and meet him there. And then in verse 28, as he was talking to these elders of the church at Ephesus, he said, "Take heed to yourselves and to the flock over the which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers," or this is the same word that is translated bishops in other places, "to feed," the King James Version says, "to tend," I believe the American Standard Version says, "to shepherd," many of the newer versions say, and this is a verb form of the same word that is translated pastor in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. So we could say to feed, to tend, to shepherd, to pastor the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And so what we learn from Paul's inspired statements there in Acts chapter 20, as he was talking to the elders of the church at Ephesus, that basically God's intention for having elders in every church, you know, we note there in Acts chapter 14, they ordained elders in every church, that God's purpose in that is to have men who, by the fact that they are older and therefore mature, experienced, and having the wisdom that goes along with that, to function in the local congregation as overseers, the idea of managing, guiding, superintending, and also as shepherds to feed, to tend the flock, even as a shepherd does in the physical realm. In every situation where human beings have to work together, there's always a need for someone to be in a position of authority. For instance, in the civil government, you know, we have leaders to whom we are told we are to be in subjection to them. On the job, there has to be someone who's the boss. You know, we talk about, you know, too many Indians and not enough chiefs, and we all know what happens when there is no one in authority on the job. There has to be a boss. In the home, God's Word reveals that the husband is to be the head. And so in the local church, since it is a body of people who are intended to work together, God has ordained that elders be appointed. We see an example here in Acts chapter 11 and in verse 23. And also we have instruction in Titus chapter 1 and verse 5, where Paul writes to Titus. And he says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things which are lacking and appoint elders in every city." I understand that to mean in every city where a congregation existed, "as I commanded you." And then he goes on to list some qualifications by which Titus and the congregation could be able to identify those men who have the characteristics, who have the ability to serve in that function as bishops or overseers and as shepherds or pastors in the flock. And the work of these elders, then, is to rule in the sense of managing, directing, and guiding the affairs of the congregation in harmony with God's will, in the same way that a shepherd guides and superintends and manages the activities of the flock. In fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17, Paul talks about the elders who rule well. And so obviously that's why God wants there to be elders in every church. Now the fact that they are to rule certainly does not make them tyrants or dictators. And the Apostle Peter also had some things to say about elders, and in fact to elders, in 1 Peter chapter 5. Beginning with verse 1, he says, "The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you." The same thing that Paul told the elders of the church at Ephesus, to tend, to feed, to shepherd the flock of God, or the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. "Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers." Again, the same word that Paul used, bishops, in other passages of Scripture. "Not by compulsion, but willingly. Not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." And so these are Peter's instructions to those who serve as elders. And he reminds them that they're not to be lords. You know, being ruling in God's kingdom does not involve elders being lords, being dictators, being tyrants. It is not the idea of making law, but rather it is the idea of carrying out God's instructions, doing God's will. Far too many congregations today have been in existence for years without elders. In fact, I just was reading an article not too long ago in which a brother had written an article along those lines. Through the years, I've talked with preachers my own age, and some of them have never worked under an eldership. Their entire life has been spent working with congregations where there has been no eldership. Now, sometimes the reasons for this are beyond anyone's control, but sometimes I'm afraid that the reasons for that in some cases are the result of our own feelings. But in either event, every congregation needs to have working elders, and this congregation is very fortunate to have an eldership, and I really don't know very many of you, if any, personally, but the things that I've heard about you through the years and things of that nature certainly speak very well of the congregation here and of the leadership that is here. But every congregation needs to be working toward having an eldership, and if it already has one, in maintaining that eldership. Because I believe this passage indicates that it's God's plan for there to be elders in every church. Remember, he told Titus, set in order the things that are lacking. When, there may be, obviously these churches here that Paul and Barnabas appointed elders in existed for a time without elders. That can, that's possible. That can be done. But that's not God's plan. God's plan is for there to be elders in every church. And we have this example of Paul and Barnabas doing what they could in seeing that that was accomplished. And finally, as we look here at what Paul and Barnabas did on their return trip, they prayed. When they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Prayer is generally a very important part of the life of a Christian. However, not only, however, it is not important just for Christians as individuals to pray, but it's also important for Christians to pray together as well. The church at Jerusalem was characterized by prayer. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, they continued steadfastly with one accord, or they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayer. And so one of the things that characterized the church at Jerusalem was prayer. They continued steadfastly in prayers. It's interesting as we turn over to Acts chapter 4, and we begin to see persecution developing against the church. And Peter and John are arrested and taken before the Sanhedrin council and commanded not to teach or preach in the name of Jesus. What's the first thing that happened? Or what's the first thing they did when they left the presence of the council? Verse 23. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord. It wasn't just this one praying over here and this one praying over there. Nothing wrong with that. But they got together. They were together and they prayed together. And in fact, verse 31 gives the result. When they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the Word of God with boldness. And this is not an isolated incident. When persecution continued, and when these brethren began to experience further problems, they prayed. In Acts chapter 12, we remember how that Herod joined in the persecution. He put James to death, put Peter in prison. And verse 5 says, Peter therefore was kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. In fact, when the angel released him from prison, verse 12 says that when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. As individuals, we can pray, but it's good that we can come together and pray together as well as the early church did. It's just as true for an entire congregation as it is for individual Christians. That, oh, what peace we often forfeit, oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. And so Paul and Barnabas would not leave these disciples until they had prayed with them. And so what does God want gospel preachers to do? Yes, he wants them to preach the gospel to save the lost, but he also wants them, as he told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6, if you put the brethren in remembrance of these things, you will be a good minister of the Lord Jesus Christ. So gospel preachers need to strengthen and exhort the brethren. They need to encourage the appointment of elders, and they need to pray with their fellow believers. Therefore, all Christians should do everything that we can to work together for the edification and the upbuilding of the kingdom of God, as we see Paul and Barnabas and these disciples doing here in this passage of Scripture. If there's someone with us in the audience this morning who's not a Christian, certainly the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that you can be saved. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, but Jesus Christ died for your sins. He died for the sins of the whole world. And if you will come to Him in obedience to His will, you can receive forgiveness of sin. You can be saved. You can have the hope of eternal life. But you need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. The statement in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9 is that though He were a son, yet He learned obedience by the things that He suffered. Talking about the fact that Jesus obeyed God's plan to provide redemption for us through His blood. In like manner, the writer says, He became the author of eternal salvation to all those who obey Him. If you need to obey the gospel this morning, if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and are willing to turn from your sins and repentance, you can come to confess Jesus as Lord and be baptized, even as Peter commanded on the day of Pentecost, repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. If you become a Christian, but you have fallen away and you need to return to the Lord and make things right with His people, you can come to confess your faults and we can pray with you and for you. If there is some way that you're subject to the Lord's invitation this morning, His purpose in giving us His Word is to reveal His plan for our salvation, what we need to do to receive His blessings, to be right with Him, and to have the hope of heaven. If there's some way that we can help you, we encourage you to come as together we stand and sing. Thank you.